You know, I was thinking about that that song that the choir performed for us. Easter, like Christmas, is one of those things that it's so familiar, it's so ingrained in us that we can lose the wonder of it, can't we? And I struggle every year when it comes to this time of, you know, God, what do you want me to share? What are we going to look at? What are we going to be hearing from you? And this year, I felt the Lord leading me to Psalm 16. And so we're going to be in Psalm 16. And I hope you'll see by the end of the psalm the connection to what today is about. And I was thinking about, what are the issues that people struggle with today when it comes to understanding their faith, when it comes to questions about God? And I came to the conclusion that the question on the mind of the average American today is not about the existence of God. It's not a question of, does God exist or not? Do I believe that God exists or not? Oftentimes, we think that's the battle that is being fought today in the minds of people. But I think the question rather is in the goodness of God. That do we really believe that God is good? Do we really believe that God has our best interests in mind? Or is God some kind of self-serving deity that just created us to make his life easier, or some concept, some idea like that? And I don't know if the majority of people realize their struggles in faith or their question about faith really is that question. I think there's a lot of people who do think their question is the existence of God, but I really honestly think their question is more about the goodness of God. Here's some reasons why. A Gallup poll from 2007 found that 86% of Americans believe in a God. Now, that's the way it was phrased, a God, and I recognize the vagueness of that. That's not necessarily saying that they believe in the Bible or that they believe in Jesus or something like that. But still, 86% is a significant number. It's probably higher than what many of the media outlets would lead us to think. And then there was a 2008 study released by Brandeis University that reported that 90% of Americans have a spiritual interlude with God every day. That they have some kind of recognition, some kind of interaction interpersonally with God, with their understanding of who God is. 90%. And then a book that I've been reading recently by Dallas Willard called Hearing God. In that book, Dallas Willard shared about a 1992 Newsweek article that reported that even among the 13% of Americans who identify themselves as atheists or agnostics, nearly one in five still prays daily. So 20% of those people who say they don't think God exists or they're unsure of it are praying. Why would they be doing that if they didn't have some recognition that God exists? And yet, they still say they don't know or they don't believe. And I think it has to do with the goodness of God. That they're questioning that core concept that Scripture gives us. Things like, can I really, truly trust in God's plan for my life? Does God really have my best interest in mind? Will my life really be better if I follow God's ways? Can't I do a better job of captaining my life or leading my life? Well, we're going to look at Psalm 16 and see what kind of answers we can come up with here, see what God has to instruct us on that. Before we do that, let's pause for prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to your word, Lord, and we recognize it is a gift. You have given us your word to speak into our lives, Lord. This is how we know about your son, Jesus. This is about how we know about your plan of salvation that began from the very beginning when you declared that the seed of woman would destroy the serpent. All the way back in Genesis 3. You had a plan for us as soon as sin entered the picture. You were working out your plan of redemption, and we read about that in your word. And now as we come to it here in Psalm 16, Lord, would you show us your goodness? Would you show us that good plan that you have in store for us? And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to walk through this psalm today here. And we're going to have the scriptures up here on the board. You can always grab one of the Bibles there on the table in the back. But as we start here, we look at verse 1. And the first thing that we recognize as good is God's security. God's security is for our good. Verse 1. Here's what the psalmist writes. The psalmist says, "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. In you I take refuge." Now, David is identified as the author of this psalm, and we do not know exactly when in David's life that he wrote this psalm. So we don't know if there was a specific event going on that he felt the need to cry out to God for safety. But one thing we do know, if you read the Psalms, you will see time and time again this idea of crying to God for safety come up over and over and over within that psalm. It's a common theme. Now, certainly, David had many enemies. As a child, he had to learn to fight off wild animals while tending to the sheep. As a young man, he became a warrior when he defeated Goliath, the giant of the Philistines. And then his success in that made him a threat to Saul, the king of Israel, who then wanted him dead. And he spent the next number of years running from his own king. And then when he became king, there were neighboring countries who were after him. And then even one of his own sons became a threat to him. David was very familiar with what it meant to be in danger, to be a marked man, to be someone that people wanted to get, people wanted to do him in. And so he was well acquainted with the need to trust in God for his security. You know, it's hard to imagine a better source of protection than God. When we think of the old saying, there's no atheists in foxholes, right? And when push comes to shove, at our core, I think the vast majority of people, and I just shared that research that I think supports that, the vast majority of people believe there is something bigger than themselves that can save them, that can protect them. In fact, Romans 8:31, the Apostle Paul writes, "If God is for us, who can ever be against us?" Remember when we were kids and we used to play that game, "My dad's bigger than your dad"? I always think of that when I read this verse in Romans. You know, it's like, hey, my daddy created all of this, and he's bigger than all of it. You know, my dad's bigger than your dad. We can trust in God for our safety and our security. So the question that we really have to ask ourselves is, do you believe that God's security is for your good? Is it your benefit to trust in God's security, or are you trusting in your own, like we just sang about? Second idea here is God's community for our good. God's community, I believe it is for our good. Verses 2 to 4, the psalmist goes on to say this. He says, "I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips.'" Now, as David ponders all that God has done for him in this psalm, there are some specific expressions of praise that he makes here, all pointing to the value of community in our lives, to that gift of community that God has given to us. He starts out by saying, apart from you, I have no good thing. I have no good thing apart from you. David recognizes that the Lord is the source of everything that is good in his life. We refer to God as our heavenly Father, right? As a child, you know, we can look at our parents and say, apart from you, I have no good thing. We like to remind our kids of this truth, you know? Who gets to pay the mortgage and the electric bill here and provide the gifts here and all of those things? God treats us like his children. And apart from him, we have no good thing. All of these things that we have are from him. James, the brother of Jesus, picks up on this in his letter in the New Testament. He says, every generous act and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. With him, there is no variation or shadow cast by turning. Every generous act and perfect gift is from above. God is the best gift giver and gives the most for us. Now, David goes on to say, as for the saints in the land, in whom is all my delight. And he recognizes here that one of God's good gifts for us is the community of believers, is the people that God has provided in our lives. Now, in Israel, in David's understanding, God's people, the believing people, lived in the land, Haaretz, the land, the place that God had provided, the promised land of Israel. Now, as we follow Jesus, we don't have a land that we are associated with, but we have the body of Christ. We have the temple of the Holy Spirit that God has given to us. And that is what is provided for us. So the saints that are in the land now become the saints who are in that body of Christ, the building here. Those who believe. Now, that's another interesting thing here. Saints, as we think about this, oftentimes we think of saints as ones who have gone before us or football players from New Orleans, depending on if you're a sports person or not. But we think of saints as those who are faithful that have gone on before us. That's not exactly the context that David's using that phrase here in. Saints is referring to those who are alive, those who are trusting in God in this time. These are the ones that David delights in. They are the ones that God has sanctified, that he has set apart as his people here. And David delights in knowing them and having a relationship with them. The author of Hebrews picks up on this idea. Hebrews 10:25 says, and let us not neglect our meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. Let us encourage one another. You know, that's written as a command there in Scripture. And it's pretty much impossible to fulfill that command if you live in isolation. If you choose to not be a part of community, if you don't engage relationship with other people. Now, in verse 4, he goes on to say, the sorrows of those will increase who follow after other gods. David recognizes that life does not go well for those who chase after other so-called gods. Now, in the world that David lived in, you either followed the God of Israel or you followed another god. You know, we think today the issue is whether you follow God or maybe call it humanism, or you are atheistic, or whatever phrase you want to give it. To David, a non-believing person, one that did not follow the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, followed other gods. And he's saying those that move themselves outside of this community, it is not going to go well for them. They do not experience the blessing here. In fact, the worship of other gods that they were chasing included things like child sacrifice. It included things like temple prostitution. These are things that God had declared as sinful, but the reason why God declared them as sinful is they're not for your benefit. They don't make your life better. They are destructive practices. And these are what those that followed other paths were doing. Much the same way, if we choose to follow other routes than following what God has for us in the Bible, these are destructive paths. They move us out of the community of blessing. So David expresses clearly the absolute best place for us is not only in relationship with the Lord, not only in relationship with God, but in the community of others who are following him. To be in relationship with others. That is a gift from God there. So then we have to ask the question, do we believe that God's community and being in it is for our good? Do we genuinely believe that? And then if we do, do we practice it? Now, third one, God's provision is for our good. Psalm 16, 5 through 6, let's look at those verses. Says there, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Now, a few hundred years before David had written this psalm, God had given the land to Israel, the promised land to Israel, because of the wickedness of the nations that were in there. God said, you're going to bring judgment on these people. You're going to wipe them out. The land is yours. Now, in that process, if you read in the book of Joshua, that God had established boundary lines for each tribe, saying, this tribe gets this land here, and this tribe gets this land here, and this tribe gets this land here. All right? This is like a divine surveyor plotting out the land. There in the book of Joshua, in the second half of Joshua. And that's what David's referring to here. It's your lot, what you have given me, the land, the boundary lines, all of these things that are from God, these are a blessing to me. They have been of a benefit for me. They are pleasant. It is a delightful inheritance. The land is an inheritance that David receives. And he's referring to this provision that God has here. He recognizes that the Lord was sovereign over this process of assigning the land, that God is the one who has provided it, and he's going to give God the recognition for it. And now it's interesting, in Deuteronomy 19:14, so Deuteronomy 19:14 was written before they went into the land, and it says there that they are not to move your neighbor's boundary stones set up by your predecessors in the inheritance you receive in the land your Lord is giving you to possess. So before they were ever in the land, God had set up the instruction that, hey, listen, when you get in there, don't move those boundaries, because I set them, and they are where they need to be, and they are for your benefit. Now, why is that an important instruction? Well, I think there's two things going on there. Number one, if you move your neighbor's boundary stone, and of course you're going to move it to benefit yourself, right? Nobody moves it to make their land smaller, all right? The idea is they're moving it to make their land bigger. What is that? I believe that's called stealing, and I think the Lord said something about that in the Ten Commandments. First of all, if you did that, you are stealing from your neighbor. Secondly, what you are doing also is you're telling God, your provision for me is not sufficient. You did not provide the right stuff for me. You didn't give me enough. You don't love me, God. You're not good. Ultimately, that's what that action would be saying. And so what David is saying here is that, God, your provision for me is good. The lines are where they're supposed to be, and it is a blessing. It is a wonderful inheritance. 1 Timothy 6:17 says this. Says Paul instructing Timothy in this letter. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. What do we trust in? The name of the Lord our God. He is the one who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So the question is, do you trust that God's provision for you is good, that it is sufficient? that it is right. Fourth thing, God's guidance is for our good. Verses 7 and 8. He says here, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. David is confident in how he is living his life because he is trusting in the guidance provided by God. Matthew 28:20 says this. These are Jesus' final words to us. He says, remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. We do not go this alone. He is with us to guide us. And the question when it comes to God's guidance is this, I think. It is, do you want to be right? And that, do you want God to take your decision for your life and say, oh, yes, you've got that figured out. You're right. Or do you want to be where God wants you to be? We sang the song at the beginning about Jesus calling the angels down, that he could have done that. Jesus had free will. He didn't have to go to the cross. He asked his heavenly Father to take this cup from me. Did Jesus want to be right? Or did he want to be where his heavenly Father wanted him? It was not an easy road that God's guidance took him down. It's not always going to be an easy road, but is it for our good? Is it for our benefit? Are we blessed because of it? Last thing, God's victory is for our good. Verses 9 to 11 says, therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Here, David is confident that God will save him from whatever trouble that he's facing. But these words mean something beyond divine rescue for David here. The early church, the first believers, understood these words that David wrote here to refer to Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, we read about what happens with Jesus' early followers, the 12 and the others that were with Jesus. And following Jesus' resurrection, on that day in Acts 2, his followers received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and Peter among them begins to share with the crowd about what Jesus had done. And he quotes those verses we just read from Psalm 16. He quotes them, verses 8 through 11. And then he goes on to say this, here in Acts 2, verses 29 to 32. He says, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But that he was a prophet and knew that God had promised on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Now that's Peter saying, listen, we know that psalm. We memorized that as kids. We know that one. And guess what? David wasn't talking about himself. Almost 1,000 years before Jesus died on that cross, before he rose again, David wrote these words saying that the Holy One, the Messiah, is not going to stay in the tomb. He's not going to see decay. Now, if Peter applies these words at the end of the psalm to Jesus, I think that means that the whole psalm can be applied to Jesus. So I think what that means is that God's security, God's community, God's provision, and God's guidance were good for Jesus as well. That it wasn't just for us. It wasn't just for David. See, Jesus was secure in his Father's hands, even though his own family didn't believe him, even though his friends betrayed him, even though the religious leaders hated him, and even though Rome sentenced him to death, he was secure in his Father's hands because his Father was sovereign over this. Jesus knew the blessing of community. Even though all of his followers abandoned him, when he came back, when he rose again, where did he go? He went to his followers to encourage them. He practiced these things. He knew that the community was good and important. Jesus knew the blessing of God's provision because he came to provide the sacrifice for us. He was the provision. He was the gift. And he knew the need for God's guidance, even though that guidance ultimately led to his death on the cross. He was choosing to be in God's will rather than to be right, to be the one to call the shots. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says this, "But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." See, the resurrection doesn't just apply to Jesus. It applies to his followers as well. And Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians 15, that we have victory because of what Jesus did. By faith in Jesus and his death and his resurrection, that our sins can be forgiven, that we can be made right with God through Jesus, that we have the hope of resurrection as well, that we have that victory. So then we have to ask the question again, do you believe that God's victory is for your own good? Or do you want your victory? Is it about you, or are you willing to receive Jesus' victory? I want to wrap up these thoughts with a short video here that I want to share with you, and then we'll conclude after that.
What does it mean to be afraid? To be filled with fear? To be filled with apprehension? What does it mean to be afraid? We live in a world of cool. We want the best things, the newest toys, whatever is hot. So we trade our time, we trade our experiences, we trade our individual talents to acquire what is cool, but instead, we have lost what has brought us joy. We have lost our uniqueness. We have lost that spirit that lives inside of us, that thing that makes us different. So why do we conform?
We dream big dreams, yet we do not step beyond our front door.
Why? Because it's hard. The road of God is hard. You will be uncomfortable, but you will have the opportunity for joy. You will be uneasy, but you will be reliant on him.
You will feel pain, but you will delight in his pleasure. You will be pushed to your utmost, but you can soar to your highest.
So as you go to your job, your school, your neighborhood, why do you hide that which is important to you? Are you worried about the world and how they will see you?
As a dope, as a nut job, as an unscientific fool, as a hypocrite. Do you even care enough about those in your life? Do you care enough about the guy in the cubicle next to you? Do you care enough about the person next door? Do you care enough
about the single mom that needs your help? Do you care enough? Do you care enough? Jesus does.
Jesus does. A generous heart is never foolish.
Jesus came into this world and he healed the sick. Jesus came into this world and he gave
people food to eat. Jesus came into this world and gave people life.
Jesus came into this world and gave each of us hope. And what did we do?
In this world, Jesus was mocked. In this world, Jesus was rejected. In this world, Jesus was derided.
If we are to emulate Jesus, then we will
give and give and give and receive nothing in return but hatred and scorn.
Jesus came and lifted all of our pain, all of our sin on his back, and he faced death
so that we would never have to. He faced death so that we would never die.
In this world, we will have sorrow, we will have pain, but in
Jesus, we are eternally indestructible. Eternally, we will have joy in peace and love, not in hope of a better tomorrow, but beyond hope, in the presence of God Almighty.
Can you dream of possibilities? Can you dream of opportunities? Can you cast a vision for a better world, city, neighborhood, church? Even you, can you trust the Almighty God?
That last line, I want that last line to just kind of ring this morning. Can you trust the Almighty God? I feel like that's kind of been our theme for today. Again, I'm not asking if you believe in God. I don't think you would be here if you didn't. Maybe so, but I don't think you would be here. I'm asking if you're willing to trust the Almighty God. God has said that He has a wonderful plan for your life. He has said that He will provide for you, that He will keep you safe and secure. That doesn't mean easy. That doesn't mean without difficulty, but that in that He will keep you. He has said that He will guide you and He will give you a community of brothers and sisters who will go with you. Do you trust that these are good gifts from God and that they are for your benefit? He has said that Jesus gained victory over sin and death through His death and His resurrection. Do you trust in Almighty God to forgive you and bring you safely to heaven? Or are you trying to make it on your own? Do you know the hope of Easter, the reason why we're here? That not only that Jesus rose again way back then, but that He has promised to return and promised that we will rise again, that we will live eternally with Him, that He has prepared a place for us, and that we can know God and we can know true hope. That is the message of Easter. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for